Our scripture reading, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the New Testament Gospel account of Matthew, the 18th chapter. The first Gospel account in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1, we read through verse 10 of that chapter. But I draw your special attention to verses 1 through 4, as verses 1 through 4 will constitute our text for today. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled and to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Lord's Day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, in the sports section of this past Wednesday's edition of the USA Today, under the heading Dispatches from Super Bowl 47 Media Day, question is asked, greatest receiver? And then below that we read, Moss says it's him. And then the subtitle, that includes Jerry Rice, veteran San Francisco 49er, says, end of quote. Now friends, needless to say, Randy Moss, the great receiver for the San Francisco 49ers, is not the first to have ever wrestled with the question, who is the greatest? In fact, interestingly enough, as we read the scriptures a few moments ago, you may have noted that that was the very same question being asked and indeed being argued over by the disciples of Jesus when Jesus walked the earth some 2,000 years ago. And the answer that Jesus gave to that question of the disciples has very personal and very practical and very profound implications for each and every one of us as well. In fact, as we turn to Matthew chapter 18 and begin to work our way through those first four verses, we find that Jesus confronts us with the fact that just as was true for those early disciples so many years ago, so too today. If you or I or anyone on planet Earth sincerely desires to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and the Bible says that we must meet two critical criteria contained in the challenge of a child. The challenge of a child. Now, what exactly does that mean? And how does it apply to you and me personally, practically today? Well, please note that as we turn to the words of our text, we learn that the first key criteria contained in the challenge of a child is that we must plead for salvation. We must plead for salvation. Why so? And how so? Well, our text goes on to teach us. Look at verse 1 with me, if you would please, of Matthew 18. Here we read, at that time, we might ask, at which time? Well, If you'll skim the preceding context in Matthew 17, for example, we find that the context is such that Jesus is now speaking in the immediate aftermath of the glorious spiritual realities which Peter, James, and John saw and that which they heard concerning Christ when they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is also, as you can see, in the immediate aftermath of Jesus healing a demon-possessed boy. It is also in the immediate aftermath of Jesus warning his disciples that he would be betrayed, he would be arrested, he would be crucified, and then he would rise from the dead. In the last few verses of Matthew 17, we find that it was also in the immediate aftermath of Jesus sort of miraculously providing for himself and Peter the payment of the temple tax. You see that, boys and girls, if you look at those verses, Jesus had to pay the temple tax. Peter was asked about it, and Jesus told him to go throw a line into the sea, and the first fish you catch is going to have a coin in its mouth, and our taxes will be paid. Think of the miracle of Christ, the power of Christ over his creation and over the fish that he created. Well, that's the context. So now we get to verse 1 again. At that time, and we better understand what was going on, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, friends, think about this. Think about the sinful, selfish pride and arrogance which had already taken root and was already beginning to bear a bitter fruit in the hearts and lives of the disciples. Think of how quickly their attention, their focus, if you will, shifted away from the glorious spiritual realities concerning Christ, which they had just personally witnessed. And the focus fell on themselves. They're thinking about themselves. They're worried about themselves. So to note that as we learn from some other gospel accounts of this incident, if you're taking notes, it's especially found in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. Here we read that the disciples did not innocently come clean and simply come up to Jesus and say, "By the way, who is the greatest among us? Or who is the greatest in the kingdom?" No. We learn from those other gospel accounts that Jesus knew their thoughts, and he knew that they had been out on the road arguing about this very same thing. And so he sort of took their mask off, as it were. He blew their cover, and he says to them, "What were you arguing about? What were you talking about out on the road?" And so with their cover blown, now they come clean and they say, "Well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Verse 2, look with me. He called a little child, a paideion, the Greek says. In fact, the masculine pronoun in the original tells us that this was indeed a little child, but specifically it was a little boy. It was a little boy. And friends, isn't it an amazing thing to read in the Gospels how frequently Jesus had contact with children? So many times we read that there were men and women and children. Boys and girls, the children seemed to really like Jesus. They really did. The children seemed to enjoy his company. They seemed very comfortable in his presence. And that ought not to surprise us. That ought not to surprise us in the least. In fact, if you'll turn just a page or two to the right with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19 and drop down to verses 13 through 15, Matthew 19, 13, notice what we read. We read, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them." Think of it. People were bringing their children to Jesus and the disciples stood in the way. And God forbid, brothers and sisters, that you or I or anyone or anything we do here at PPRBC or in our homes would ever keep little ones from Jesus. There's enough going on in the world doing that. Satan's busy doing that. May we never be a part of that. But boys and girls, notice what Jesus said in response in verse 14. He said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. You see, is it any wonder, therefore, that when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and they asked him that question, there were children around? It ought not to surprise us in the least that there was a little boy standing there among the crowd. And it ought not to surprise us in the least that seemingly, as far as we can tell from the text, he had no fear whatsoever concerning the fact that Jesus called him to him and had him stand in the midst of them. Amazing thing. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter, stay with me. The Greek says, "Ume." That's called a double negative. In other words, no way. No way. Like they say in the city, forget about it. There's not a chance. There is no way you will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you change and become like little children. Think about that. Think about that. Friends, notice first of all that first part of what Jesus says here in verse 3. I tell you the truth, unless you change, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you change, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word for change there is strepho. If you're taking notes, you transliterate it. S-T-R-E-P-H-O, strepho. And strepho literally means to turn, to turn. In fact, the English Standard Version, the ESV, translates that word there, unless you turn. It means to turn away. It means to turn around. It means that you're going in one direction and you turn and you go in another direction. In fact, it's like your GPS, you know, saying, recalculating. And that lady says something else. I missed a turn the other day. She said something like, make a U-turn as soon as safely possible or something like that. That's what the word means. It means that you're going in one direction and you go to another direction. In fact, interestingly enough, the King James Version, and you may have a King James or a New American Standard, translates this particular portion of our text as, unless or except you are converted. It's another good translation of the word. Unless or except you are converted. That is, unless or except you go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Unless or except you go from spiritual darkness to spiritual life. Unless or except you go from sin to salvation. Unless you go from Satan to God. Unless you go from hell and turn and go toward heaven, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Powerful words. Unless or except. No way. Unless or except. Notice another very interesting thing about this term, change or turn or be converted. It's in the passive voice in the original language. You say so? Well, it's very important. What that means is that this conversion, this turning, this changing cannot be accomplished by you and me in and of our own strength. It means it is a change, it is a turn, it is a conversion for which we must pray and plead, because only our sovereign saving God by his righteousness and his love and his holiness and his sovereignty can save us and accomplish that within us. You see. John chapter 3. Let's illustrate it this way. Turn over a few pages to the right with me, please, to John chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the third chapter, will begin in the first verse. Here we read, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. It's called the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin. It was the Jewish Supreme Court. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, friends, Jesus was saying that you or I nor anyone can cause themselves to be born again spiritually any more than Nicodemus could have caused himself to be born again physically. That's what he was saying. In fact, the Apostle Paul says something very similar, does he not, in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would turn several pages to the right with me once again, please. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, as for you, he's speaking to all of us, plural pronoun, as for you, you were dead In your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And friends, if the text stopped there, if that was all the Bible said about our spiritual condition, that we are dead in our sins, none of us would have any hope at all for eternal life. Not simply sick spiritually, by nature we're dead. Verse 4. But. One of the greatest words in Scripture. But. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, even the faith we cannot claim credit for. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, so that no one can boast. All glory be to God. You know, friends, I think I've shared this with you over the years, but it's so pertinent to this passage. I have to share it with you again. True story. Many years ago, a lady came up to the great Methodist preacher, John Wesley, and she was complaining. And she said to him, "Mr. Wesley, I have heard you preach time and time and time again. And every time I hear you preach, you keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. Every time I hear you preach, you say, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Why do you keep on saying you must be born again?" And to this, John Wesley replied, "Well, my dear madam, it's because you must be born again. You must be born again." And friends, the fact of the matter is that scattered across this planet, there are millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of people in this world, many church members and many ministers among them, and any number of us also gathered here in worship today, who must be born again. We need to be born again. We must pray and plead that the Holy Spirit of the living God would replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. We must be born again. And all praise be to God for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as conveyed, for example, in John chapter 1, if you wanted to turn back to John with me, in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John declares, John 1, beginning in verse 10, He was in the world. And though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God, you see. And similarly, in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, Romans 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul proclaims these words of blessed assurance. Romans 10, verse 9. He says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And friends, that is why we must pray. That is why we must pray. That is why we must continue to plead for salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. In Jesus Christ alone. Because that faith that comes brings us to salvation by the grace and mercy and sovereign electing power of God is the first key criterion associated with the challenge of a child, with the challenge of a child. Well, let's go back to our text together in Matthew chapter 18, where we find a second and final criteria contained in the challenge of a child is that we must pursue sanctification. We must pursue sanctification. Now, a quick comment on this. Salvation, the scriptures teach us, is what theologians call monergistic. It is a sovereign act of a sovereign saving God. It's monergistic. Sanctification, which is growth in holiness, boys and girls. Sanctification means we're growing in holiness. It's a process that is synergistic. We work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ as we meditate on God's Word. And that Word shapes us and molds us and the like. So the second criterion is that we must pursue sanctification. Look at verse 1 again with me, if you would please. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them and said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change," there's that miracle of salvation, that is the first criterion, and now we get to the second criteria, "and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now friends, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to become like a little child? Well, first of all, please note that Jesus is not telling us to be childish. He is telling us to be childlike. And there's a big difference. And the reason we know that is because as David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And any of you who have been blessed with children or have ever staffed a nursery or have ever babysat know that that is true. Children are sinful, sinful creatures. We're conceived and born in sin. And so Jesus is not saying that we should be childish, but he says we should be childlike. Well, what does that mean? Well, one commentator had a very excellent commentary on exactly what that means. And I share this with you. And if you're taking notes, you may wish to jot down some of what he called characteristics which should be true of kingdom citizens. Characteristics which should be true of kingdom citizens. Those who are childlike, if you will. First one he said was simplicity. Just not complicated, just simplicity. Second characteristic he listed was frankness. Frankness. Do you ever notice how children tend to say what they think? Do you remember the television show Art Linkletter? Kids say the darndest things. That's frankness. When we had the Christmas program, the children at Christmas program, one of the little girls who's right here today came up, and when she got up here, she said, "Well, I'm on the stage." That's frankness. It's a childlike characteristic. Obedience, that is, wanting to please. Unpretentiousness, he says, unpretentiousness, that is a lack of hypocrisy. Jesus saved his most severe criticism, not for the woman caught in adultery, but for the hypocrite. It's a sin which he condemned most severely. James 4, verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble," those who are honest and transparent before God. And in fact, humility, Jesus highlights humility here in the words of our text in verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humility. Matthew Henry writes, and I quote, Pride threw angels who sinned out of heaven. And it will keep us out if we are not converted from it. We see pride in our hearts and our lives. It must be confessed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And because Jesus highlights it, I'm going to make this further comment for a little longer commentary on that characteristic of humility. The great reformer John Calvin gives this short definition, listen carefully, please, of humility. He says, "That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted." End of quote. That's true humility. And a final characteristic, dear friends, noted by this particular commentator was the ability to trust. You ever notice how trusting children are and how trusting a child can be? I read the account several years ago. There was a high-rise fire. In fact, it was just a fire in Bloomingdale in a home just the other day, but it's a high-rise fire. And a child was out on the ledge trying to escape the flames. And all the people and the firemen had gathered below, and they were afraid the child would be consumed by the flames, so they were calling for him to jump. And they're going, "Jump, jump," and the child wouldn't jump. Then all of a sudden, one man in particular stepped out from the crowd, and he stood beneath the window, and he said, "Jump, jump, I'll catch you." The child leapt from the ledge and was caught. Well, what made the difference when everybody else was saying jump and the child won't jump and this man steps out and says jump and the child jumps? What do you think made the difference? Right. It was his father. It was his father. Jesus wants us to have the childlike trust in our Heavenly Father like a child has in their father, you see, trusting. I added a couple of other what I call childlike characteristics beyond what this commentator had written. I added the characteristic, for example, of curiosity, an eagerness to learn. Moms and dads, have you ever been asked by a little child repeatedly, why? Why? Have you ever noticed how curious they can be simply of the sky or a butterfly? Curiosity. I added also the characteristic of emotional transparency. Emotional transparency. A child will weep at the death of a hamster, at the death of a parakeet. And we who supposedly are so mature, sophisticated emotionally, many times will not even weep at the slaughter of the unborn in the wombs of their mothers. Emotional transparency. And a final one, being impressionable. Being impressionable, which means able to be shaped or molded. I read recently that a Roman Catholic bishop once said many years ago, and I quote, "Give me your child until he is seven, and I care not who has him afterwards. I will have made an impression on him that can never be effaced." End of quote. Being impressionable. The point, dear friends, is this. In the words of the great Reformed Bible commentator William Hendrickson, and I quote, "Do we wish to ascend? Then let us descend. Do we wish to become great? Then let us become little. Do we wish to rise? Then let us sink. Do we wish to rule? Then let us serve." End of quote. Or, in the words of a Dutch poem, which Hendrickson translated, entitled, and I'm saying this the best I can in Dutch, Te worden als een kindeke. The poem reads as follows. Listen carefully, please. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small, in self possessing nothing, and in thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With thee may I be crucified, no longer I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to thy call, in self possessing nothing, and in thee possessing all. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. O Lord our God, by thy sovereign grace and electing love, answer each and every one of our pleas for salvation. And by the person and power of thy Holy Spirit, cause us to be born again, so that subsequently we might pursue sanctification and enter into the kingdom of heaven, having met the challenge of a child. Hear us, Heavenly Father, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.